Well, we come tonight to Revelation chapter 6, and we'll complete our studies tonight in that chapter that begins to open up the beginning of the end. It's a 7-year period of time called the tribulation period, called variously in the Bible a time of indignation, Isaiah 26. Isaiah 34, Isaiah calls it the day of God's vengeance, or a time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30. A time of trouble such as never was, said Daniel in chapter 12. We know it as the 70th week of Daniel, the great day of his wrath, the hour of God's judgment, or the end of the world. All of those terms described in the Word of God, that portion in which Christ begins to unseal human history and unmistakably pour it out upon the human race. And in the book of the Revelation, it's described by seven seals. We find in Revelation 6 where we are. We'll move to Revelation chapter 8 and 9 shortly and discover that it's given more detail as seven trumpets sound. And finally, when we get to Revelation chapter 16, there will be seven vials of God's wrath so specific that it's awesome that are poured out in one final shot of God's wrath, which the Word of God calls the Day of the Lord. We've seen in chapter 6 the first four seals. We saw them last session together. That first seal, the person of deceitful leadership, the beast or the Antichrist. A man who comes with a message of peace on his lips, but murder and hate in his heart, with one design, and that's to set up a kingdom over which Satan will rule. And then in the second seal, the third seal, and the fourth seal, we began to see the pattern of that time. And we saw a pattern of devastating war, in which the blood of man is poured out upon the earth. One would come to take peace from the earth, not to give it, a great sword in his hand by which to slay mankind, rather than the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which brings life. And we saw that third seal in verses 5 and 6, which was the seal of a disastrous economy, in which there were a few elite, but the remainder of the world was pushed into poverty by Him who promised riches to the world. And then as we concluded last session, verses 7 and 8, the fourth seal, and that was death's disastrous impact upon the world, and discover that through the sword, famine, pestilence, wild beast of the earth, one quarter of the world's population, over 1 billion people, die in a very short period of time, less than 7 years. And tonight we come to seal 5 and 6. We come to the seal of the persecution of the saints. And then we come to that final sixth seal in which heaven becomes unglued. And I want to look first at verses 9 to 11. It's the fifth seal in which those that are alive on planet Earth that have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ are persecuted in ways that you and I can't imagine. It should not be surprising to us as we read verses 9 to 11. Where John writes that he, namely the Lamb, broke the fifth seal. And John says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, crying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each one of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who also were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. It's a period of time in which the community of believers knows a persecution and knows pain and knows murder and martyrdom like never before in all of Earth's history. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus warned the disciples. As he told the disciples to count the cost and what it would be that would come. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, there will be a time coming that's beyond the imagination of mankind. He said to the disciples, they'll deliver you up to tribulation, and they'll kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of me. And later on, he told them in verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 24, that then there will be a great tribulation. Mega problems would be a good translation of that, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days had been cut short, unless God had intervened, he says, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, these days shall be cut short. Had God not said at the end of 7 years, Christ will intervene and it's over, had those days gone on, all of the Christian community would have died and been wiped out by the hand of Satan through the Antichrist. But may I add, the history of Christendom has known persecution. We could turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and we can read of those who worshiped God and served Him before the time of the cross. And the writer tells of those who walked by faith, who conquered kingdoms by faith, and performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And there were women who received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection, while others experienced mockings and scourging, even chains and in prison. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword, went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. But all of these, having gained approval through their faith, never received what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Sounds like Randy Cresswell. But they were men who went before Him, willing to endure, willing to suffer whatever man would dish out, knowing that there's the greater glory of the hope and the promise of not only a heavenly kingdom, but an earthly kingdom over which one day the Lord Jesus Christ would rule and reign with all promise. Well, you know what they did to the Savior? They treated Him as a criminal. They spat upon Him. They mocked Him. They nailed Him to a cross, was crucified as a common criminal. Stephen was martyred and stoned to death because he named the name of Christ. James lost his head, Acts chapter 12, because he dared to preach Jesus Christ. Paul, in Acts chapter 14, verse 9, was stoned and left for dead on his first missionary journey. I'm often reminded of what it was our Lord said to Paul on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26, Paul recounts what happened on that day, and in each he remembers certain portions. But there's one particular part of the conversation of our Lord to Paul that stands out in my mind. And it was the question that Jesus asked Paul. Do you remember Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians unto death, as it were to wipe out the Christian church. And at noonday, a bright light came from heaven, and Paul met the Savior face to face, voice to voice. And Jesus asked him a simple question. He said, "Paul, why persecutest thou me?" As far as we know, Paul never persecuted Jesus in person. We do not believe he was among those who nailed him to the cross, although he might have been on the outskirts, mocking and cheering them on. But Jesus said, "Paul, why persecutest thou me?" A very insightful question. And I believe Paul, in a moment of time, if I understand his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, where he calls himself the chief of sinners, a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, I think Paul, in a moment of time, understood that for him to lay the hand on a Christian was to literally lay his hand on the Lord Jesus Christ who dwelt within that believer. And it's been from those days to day present, and will continue through until Jesus comes, that to name the name of Christ makes us vulnerable to the persecution of men who walk in darkness and have no understanding of the light and life of the Savior and find what we stand for absolutely despicable. But may I add that what John is telling us, that it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. Whatever the persecutions are today, whatever man suffers in the name of Christ, it will not get better. It will get worse. And the New Testament talks a lot about that. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who would desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be what? Persecuted." It's a promise. John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, because you represent me." At Acts chapter 14, 22, Paul says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In the last session, I mentioned the truth of the matter, that our belief in a pre-tribulation rapture has nothing to do with the fear of facing tribulation because we worship Jesus Christ. The tribulation has been and is today and will ever shall be, regardless of the time of the rapture of our Lord. There's always been tribulation. And what John is telling us in the book of the Revelation, the vision that God has given him in that fifth seal, is tribulation, whatever it is today, sufferings will become worse with time, so much so that Jesus said it will be like it's never been in all of Earth's history. Kind of frightening, isn't it? I'm often encouraged by what the Psalms say in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 6, the writer says, "Fear not. Remember that I promised that I shall ever be with you. I shall not depart from you. Oh, what can man do to me?" You know the worst that man could do to you and me? The worst that man could do to you and me would cause us in a moment of time to experience what it is we most desperately want. You know what that is? To be in the presence of the Lord. You see, death is not so bad if you know Christ. To suffer on His behalf and to die to proclaim His name is the greatest thing that you could do, because it would bring life to those that would die apart from Him, and in your dying would bring life eternal. That's fantastic. We've been talking the last couple of weeks about some of our missionaries in Mexico, Dave and Sylvia Riggs, missionaries that we support. We're in Colombia the week that Chet Bitterman was captured and days later martyred, sacrificed for the cause of Jesus Christ. And word has come back to us recently that in the midst of his capture and during the time that he was alive, he shared Christ with his tormentors. He shared Christ with those who were about to take his life. And at least one of them, at least one of those men who were haters of mankind and murderers of Christians, have come to know Christ as a Savior. And I'm sure if Chet were here tonight, he'd say the sacrifice was all worth it. If I, who have eternal life, could die so one who would die without Christ might live forever, it was worth it. Oh Lord, make my life a sacrifice that someone might live, that we together would live forever in heaven. I'm sure that was coursing through the mind and the heart of John as he knew the persecution of the earth and sees all of this awesome persecution unfold. And so it is, he said, "I look and I saw underneath the altar, the heavenly altar, and in all likelihood the brazen altar, which would have been that that portrayed all that was shown to Moses on the mountain and built in the tabernacle, that that was outside of the holy place. And he said, I looked underneath it and I saw the souls of those that had been slain, those that had been martyred, those who had been faithful to the Word of God and had been faithful to the testimony which they had maintained." You know, it was what we saw back in chapter 1 in the book of Revelation. It was that for which John himself was persecuted and placed on the Isle of Patmos. And it's that it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, will be the very reason that those in the tribulation lose their life, because they've been faithful to their testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a real issue of Christianity. That's the ultimate issue of Christianity. That is whatever life brings, whether it be good or whether it be bad, whether it be easy or whether it be hard, that we would be true to the Word of God and the testimony that's lived out in our lives because we're a part of the company of the redeemed. I think that's what drove Randy Cresswell to Mali. It sure wasn't because he liked heat, and it sure wasn't because he liked the menu. And I'm not even sure it was that he was a spiritual masochist and loved to be persecuted. But it was because there was a burning passion in his heart that was inflamed by the love of the Lord that he first experienced and had a driving desire to share with someone else. That's the heart of the missionary effort. And we're all teammates in that. Whether we sit in a lovely auditorium like we do tonight and praise God and pray for Randy and give so that we can place him there, or whether we leave and go, we're all a part of the team. We're all a part of the team because we know what yet lies ahead in the history of the world. One day the patience of God will no longer be experienced by the world. God's righteous indignation will be kindled by the flaming sin of humanity, and God will pour His wrath out. Make no mistake about it. If you're here tonight and you doubt if that's true, may I suggest to you that all that the Bible has taught about past history that was written when it was in the future has all come true. We believe that what yet is before us will also come true as God has written it. And so it is he sees all of this underneath the altar, and he understands that the issues of life are black and white. It's Satan versus God. It's lies versus truth. It's unrighteousness versus righteousness. And it's darkness versus light. And all of the rest of the book of the Revelation is filled with what's going to happen during those days. Turn with me for just a minute to chapter 12 and verse 17. It says this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "The dragon, who's Satan, was enraged with the woman, who's Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Listen, during the tribulation period, it's going to be war. It's going to be spiritual war. The forces of Satan versus those that stand for God. In chapter 13, verse 7, right down the page, it says, "It was given unto him," again the beast, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them." In chapter 18, verse 24, talking about the downfall of Babylon, it says this, "That in her, in the capital city of the world, was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." In chapter 20, verse 4, it says that "I saw thrones, and on them were sitting those that had been slain," had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, "and who had not bowed down and who had not worshipped the beast." Those who dared to give their allegiance to God. Well, back to Revelation chapter 6. I think we've made the point. What lies ahead is not unexpected. God said it will happen, and it will. What has happened in history is no surprise. For the issues of life has always been fought between Satan and between God. I think our text raises two questions I'd like to raise quickly and answer. And number one is, if a pre-tribulation rapture, that is, we believing that before these 7 years begin, Christ will not come to the earth but will appear in the sky, sound a trump, and send his angels that the dead in Christ might rise first, and we who are alive and remain might join them and forever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If all of that is true, if all believers are going to be taken out of the earth in a moment of time, how do any believers get into the tribulation to be martyred? Maybe you never thought of that. Or maybe you thought of it and wondered if anybody would ever get around to that supposed inconsistency of pre-tribulationism. Well, let me just give you a hint, because we're going to look at it in several sessions ahead. Revelation chapter 7, our very next chapter, talks about 144,000 special people. Those who have been sealed by God to portray, to proclaim a witness to Christ. And we say, well, how did they get there? The answer we'll find when we get to Revelation chapter 11. God, in a most marvelous way, introduces two prophets onto the earth. And it's through their witness that many are saved. They so enrage the reigning power of the time, the Antichrist, that he has them murdered. And the world, instead of mourning, celebrates. For 3.5 days, their dead body are in the middle of the street of the capital city of the world. And people, the population of the world, are so happy they exchange gifts, unlike any funeral you've ever seen. At the end of 3.5 days, God, who has a sense of humor and who's about to shock them into reality, causes those two men in the street for 3.5 days to be resurrected and to be taken immediately to heaven. Now, that's how the gospel's reintroduced into the earth. That's how, when all believers are taken out in the rapture, the world is repopulated with those that have trusted Christ. And may I suggest, the world again becomes filled with those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. That's how it happens. Second question I think our text raises, and that is, how massive is the martyrdom? Just how many people are martyred? Is it just a handful? Is it just a few? And the answer we find right across the page from where we are in chapter 7, verse 9. John says this, "After these things," that is the things that he's talked about in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, he said, "I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude." And there was literally a mega crowd of people. And that crowd was so big that no one could count them. And they were from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hand. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" If we were to read on, let me tell you who those people are. It says, as chapter 7 comes to a close, those are the people that were martyred during the tribulation period. You want to know how many are martyred? It's a great host of believers, and so great they could not even be numbered. It is war against the saints. There is massive martyrdom. Count the cost. To name the name of Christ, and the cost in that day will be to have your name pointed for death. Somebody asked me this week, how was it studying? I said, it's indescribable. I mean, you can't get real excited about this, can you, if you're a human being? Because apart from God's grace, we deserve that also. I hope we understand that. I sit not here in glory in what God will pour out upon unredeemed humanity. I'm here to announce it and to proclaim it because God put it in His book and He said we need it. But I believe we need it in order that God might cause us to cleanse our heart and be willing to pay the price, whatever it is, time, energy, money, convenience, and live on the edge that the world who would go to hell apart from Christ might hear the wonderful message of Jesus Christ. Well, he continues on. They're there. They're under the altar. They've been martyred. Numbers so great they can't be counted. And in verse 10, it says, they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Not a whole lot of mercy and love in that, is there? I mean, he's saying, Lord, lay it on them. Give it to them. Do to them as they did to us. We were persecuted, now persecute them. I can understand why they say what they say. They look upon humanity from heaven, we look upon humanity from earth. It's a call that's been in the heart of saints throughout all of time. You can go back to the prophet Habakkuk and read in chapter 1. The prophet said, how long, O Lord? The psalmist in Psalm 13 cries out, how long, O Lord, will thou forget me? And how long will thou hide thy face from me? How long, O Lord? Maybe some of you are crying that out right now. Incensed by the rampant sin in our society, manifest by gross immorality, abortion, hedonism. How long, O Lord? We could pray with Jesus, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But remember as we pray that prayer, as we have that hope of expectation, that when he comes, the issues of life will be decided for all eternity. Now, on one hand, there's half of me, maybe it's the left side of my brain, saying, Lord, take your time. Don't come. There's still work to be done. And on the other side, I'm saying, Lord, right now, tonight, tonight's the night, that I might not have to face another day in a world that's filled with sin. Aren't you glad that our emotions and our changes don't decide the issue? God decided it before he ever created the world. God's got a timetable. He's right on time. And when the time is right, God's going to do what's right, and all we need to do is be faithful unto him. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? I understand it. Look at verse 11. It says that there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a while longer. God said, be patient. Be patient. Relax and rest. Be patient until the number of your fellow servants and your brethren who also were to be killed, even as you have been, should be completed also. God said, I'm right on schedule. Let me time it. Let me call the shots. But one day I will avenge the murder of those who have worshipped me. And the Word of God's full of all of that. You can read in the Old Testament. You can read in the New Testament. We could turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 11, in the days of Paul. And they were persecuted for the faith. And Paul says, be calm. There's a heavenly rest waiting for you. And one day there'll be retribution for those that have rejected me. In Matthew chapter 25, it talks about the sheep, goat nation judgment. The day that Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period in which he divides remaining humanity, the survivors of Armageddon, into two camps. On the left will be goats, and on the right will be sheep. The sheep will enter the millennium and be the initial inhabitants of it. The goats will be separated and lost for all eternity. In Revelation chapter 16, let's turn over there for a minute, explains in more detail than does Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 4 to 7, talking about the third bull, tells us that there'll be a day come in verse 6. There'll be that day come in which God will avenge their death, for they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, and they deserve it. Verse 4 said, when that bowl was poured into the rivers and the springs of the water, they became blood. Vivid illustration on planet Earth of the awfulness of what they had done to those who loved God. There's an awful time coming and days to come when God's patience is ended, when God's timetable says it's now time for me to pour my wrath out upon the world because they've rejected me, they've rejected my word, and they've rejected my people. I would note as we move to the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, however, that God had not forgotten those that had served Him and been faithful to Him. And it says they wore a white robe, which we've seen in chapter 1 and we'll see again in chapter 7 is the robe of righteousness. It's the robe of eternal life. It's the robe of a right relationship, a pure relationship, a holy relationship with God forever. Their reward is that white robe, and their rest, we find, is they'll be with God forever. It says in chapter 7, verse 16, that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst, nor shall the sun beat down upon them, nor any heat. Randy, I think, would jive on that. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes that now weep. For you see, to die for the cause of Christ is a moment of pain that brings with it an eternity of blessing. They had counted the cost. They represented the Savior. And although they died, God blessed and God rewarded them. That's the fifth seal. It says that'll be characteristic of the time of the tribulation. Christians will be martyred. The saints will be killed and murdered in numbers that cannot be counted by man. But there's a sixth seal. As awful as that is, as we look at what happens to the Christian community, the sixth seal now turns upon the unredeemed community. And in verses 12 to 17, some of the most awesome portions of Scripture are unfolded for our understanding. John says, I look when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casting its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. I mean, the sky came literally unglued. And the world, we'll see in a moment, all became chicken littles, running with great fear through the world, crying out, the sky is falling. Literally, the sky is falling. You can let your sanctified imagination think about that for a minute, what it would be like in that day. It says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12 that there has never been a day in human history, ever before or ever again, that will be like the day that we read of. It says in verse 12, there'll be a great earthquake. There's no seismograph on the planet that will be able to measure the force of the tremor that will literally shake the hand, the earth, by the power of the hand of God. It says in verse 14 that every mountain and every island were moved out of their place. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's Everest, that's the Himalayas, that's the Rockies, that's Hawaii. You know, it's all gone. Better take your vacation now, folks, because it's not going to be there forever. That's an awesome state. Every mountain and every island will be moved because of the tremors that shake the earth by the power of God. The sun is going to be affected. It says it'll become black as sackcloth made of hair. Just a little insight into the day in which they lived. All of the Bedouin tents of that day were black. They were made out of the hair of goats. And they were just as black as night. He says that's the way the sun will be. There will be no light from the sun in that day. And the moon will be red as though it's blood. And the stars of the sky are going to fall towards the earth. It does not say they're going to collide on the earth, but they're going to fall towards the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. I don't understand verse 14. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know how it's going to happen, but the Word of God says it'll be real. The sky will be split apart or rolled back like a scroll. God says it's going to happen. And you know what? That's not unexpected either. The Old Testament is full of all of this kind of language. Now you can read back in the book of Joel chapter 3, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34. And it all describes a day of judgment that's yet future for the earth when God upsets the balance of created nature as His great message to the planet. Because of your rejection of me, I will take away the blessing that has been yours. And that is the sun rising and setting. Did you ever thank God just for one day in which the sun rose like it was supposed to and set and gave light in the midst of its journey? Did you ever thank God for that? It's an incredible blessing. He said in the book of Jeremiah chapter 32, it's a sign that I will fulfill my promises to you. He said, if a day ever comes until this very day when I pour my wrath out that the sun does not rise and set, then you'll know I've abandoned the nation of Israel. And we've not known a day like that and don't expect to know a day like that because God will fulfill His promise to the nation of Israel. He will avenge them and He will avenge His holy name. I think it's best explained, and as we conclude tonight, I want to turn back and have you turn back with me to the book of Matthew chapter 24. All of what He says about the sky is explained in great detail in Matthew chapter 24. And it's one of the great keys to understanding the book of the Revelation. I shared several sessions earlier that I believe the sixth seal occurs at the end of the tribulation period. I believe the seals cover the entire span of the tribulation period. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, in that great Olivet Discourse, in verse 29, watch the language. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is the tribulation of the days that He's described from verse 3 all the way to verse 28. After that tribulation, watch the language, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give off its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. It's at the end of the tribulation period, says Jesus. In verse 30, and then, when all of that has occurred, tribulation to the end of it, and then that great message unmistakable from heaven, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and He'll send His angels to gather up the elect. There'll be a day of tribulation, there'll be cosmic signs, and then Christ returns. That's the order. That's where Revelation chapter 6, back to Revelation chapter 6 hurriedly, that's where the sixth seal fits in. It fits in at the very end of the tribulation period. And we'll see it unfolded again at the end of the trumpets. We'll see it unfolded at the end of the bowls. It's the final prelude, as it were, the crescendo of God's wrath until the one who orchestrated the peace arrives to write another piece. And that will carry with it the melody line of peace and righteousness rather than war and evil. I want to, as we conclude, just briefly look at verses 15, 16, and 17. We look at the sky and we see catastrophe. The people of the earth responded with understanding, for it says that the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Every human being on the planet, whether they be in power or out of power, whether they be rich or poor, whether they be strong or weak, understand the message. The world has never seen anything like this, and literally is the end of the world, unmistakable. And so they said to the mountains and to the rocks. When's the last time you talked to a mountain or a rock? You know, you do that and they think you're one brick short of a full load, right? Your elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. But may I suggest this was the sanest thing that they could have said. So they spoke and they said, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Two questions in our text. Those in heaven cry out, how long, O Lord? Those on earth say, who is able to stand? How long, O Lord? Well, just as long as the Lord wants to. Who is able to stand? Absolutely no one in the presence of God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16 for just a moment. I need to just amplify, and the Word of God is so good at doing that. We're in the bowls that are being poured out. It says in Revelation chapter 16 that the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from heaven crying, it is done! It's finished. And there were flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, the great earthquake such as not been since man came to be upon the earth. The great city was split into three parts. Babylon, the great, fell. Every island fled away, verse 20. The mountains were not found. And verse 21, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds, beat down upon the earth. They came down from heaven upon men. And watch their response. And rather than bowing the knee and repenting and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, It says that men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail and because its plague was extremely severe. Even in the darkest, most obvious moment of a need of a Savior, mankind, his soul filled with sin and his mind hardened to righteousness, turns upon God, and rather than bowing the knee and proclaiming praise with their tongue, blaspheme God because of his righteous judgment upon them. God roared from heaven, didn't he? God roared from heaven. But may we be reminded that before God roars from heaven, God has given you and me a commission to roar from the planet and to roar the message that Jesus saves, that God loves, and that He sent a Savior, and that it is not necessary that mankind go through that awful wrath and find that only a prelude to the forever torment of hell. But no matter what this world brings, to know that the worst that it brings, my death, is an entrance pass into the portals of heaven, the glory of God, to stand forever before the Lamb of God. I ask one final question, and it's got to be in your heart and mind if you're at all following the text. And that is, why was a loving God so severe in His wrath upon the planet? Why did God upset the balance of nature in such a way that it caused men to blaspheme Him? I think the answer is found in two texts. One I will tell you about, the other we'll read and conclude. And you can relax, I've only told you a third of what I had in my notes tonight. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, it says that God will pour His wrath out upon the world because man's heart has been hardened unto Him. And there came that day that God gave man over to the freedom to do what was in his heart. And God will one day judge him for it. It says that also in Revelation 9, and I want to close with that text. Revelation chapter 9, verses 18 to 21. And we're at the sixth trumpet. We're again at the end of the tribulation period. And in Revelation chapter 9, particularly verses 20 to 21, it says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, the plagues it talks about in verse 18, in which a third of mankind was killed, that's in addition to the one quarter of mankind that had already been martyred that we've seen back in chapter 6. For the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murder, nor of their sorcery, nor of their immorality, nor of their theft. Why was God so severe? Because throughout time, as history unfolded, man progressively became deepened in his sin and in his ultimate rejection of God. God said, time's over. It's now time for those that I've created and redeemed and the world that I've brought into existence from nothing to give praise unto me. And so I will purge it and rid it of its sin, and I will perfect it, and I will set my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rule over it for now and for all eternity. That's the way the world's going to end. It's not pretty looked at from earth, but it's right looked at from heaven. We ask the question, what difference can we make? And the answer is to have a heart like Randy Cresswell or others throughout time who have been willing to go and pay the price. But for everyone who goes and pays the price there, there's 1,000 that need to stay and pay the price here. And I pray that our studies in the book of Revelation will move in your heart like they've moved in my heart. And they'll cause us not so much to move to Mali, but move to Long Beach, wherever you live, your community. Downtown, uptown, over in the Virginia Country Club, in the slums. Among white Anglo-Saxon Protestants like most of us, and among all of the groups, the ethnic groups that are moving into Los Angeles at a record rate. It's hard for me to close tonight, folks. I'll be honest with you. Don't panic. I am. My heart is so filled with what God is doing, but it's only a drop in the bucket of what needs to be done. And I believe God wants to use our church. I really do. I've got no doubt about that. And in using our church, it means He wants to use you as an individual. He wants to use me. Proclaim the Word. Live the message. Ask God to give us boldness. Lord, strip off all of the cowardice. Strip off the veneer of sophistry. And just make me a witness for Jesus. Make me a witness for Jesus. Because I know the way the world will end. And I would pray that You would use me as an instrument in Your hand, that one in our community might join me in heaven, rather than endure the experience of the tribulation, or even worse, spend an eternity apart from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what we read is real. It's not imaginary. And it is not something that's so far off in time or so outlandish in experience that it cannot be conceived in all of its dreadful realities. And oh, how I pray You'd work in my own heart. Give me more courage. Father, may the world call me a fool for Christ, because I dare to tell them how You changed my life by the love of the Savior, by the shed blood of the Lamb. Father, give us a commitment. Use these days, use Your Word, a deep commitment. A commitment that causes us to reach within to the depths of our soul, to live a life that's highly committed, highly contagious, to be a part of serving You and our body of believers at 36th in London, to reach deep in our pocketbook and to ask those hard questions. What are the priorities of life? Is it to satisfy us now, or to send someone who can satisfy the soul of its deepest need? Could be you've come tonight and you're frightened. You've seen and heard things that maybe have never been portrayed before. It's not been my intent to scare you, but if you are, I'm glad. If it's caught your attention, I thank God. Because it needs to cause you to look up, not down. It needs you to look heavenward instead of in. And cry out, O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know, that's the beginning of the end. It's the way to know Christ, is to understand that in sin, you are. In righteousness came He to die to pay the price for your sin. It's free. It's full. It's by grace. God offers it, and you need to receive it by faith. That's your need tonight. I pray before the evening's over, before your head touches a pillow, before your eyes know sleep, the Spirit of God would drive you to your knees and receive the Savior. Name the name of Christ as Lord. Father, do a good work. Do a good work. Take the words and the lack of words tonight and use them in a mighty way. And when it's all over, may we know that Christ walked in our midst. He moved in our heart. He drove us to a higher level of commitment. He purified our soul and He deepened our love for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.